We finish up Romans 11 this morning, and I'll remind you that Romans 9 through 11 constitute a defense of God's character, His power, and His wisdom, what is technically called a theodicy, defense of God. And is answering the question, Paul is answering the question, given the claims that he's made about God's great loyalty to His people, with the great passage of Romans 8. The question is this: if God is faithful to fulfill His promises, how come so many Jews rejected Jesus, the Messiah, as their Savior? Does that not argue against this very faithfulness of God that Paul has outlined? Well, his answer is this: that salvation has always been by grace. And he spends chapter 9 focused on that. It's always been through faith. And he emphasizes that in Romans 10. And then God does it this way so that no one can boast. And that's Romans 11. So we reach the end of Romans 11 as Paul continues to drive home that nobody that ends up being rescued or saved can boast that he is one of God's people, that this is a work of God. We begin in verse 25 of Romans 11, verse 25 of Romans 11, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Romans 11, 25. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all." Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given Him a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Tim Keller comments on this passage, "There should be no worship without truth." Paul has spent a significant time giving us the truth of the gospel, and it is leading now to worship. But if there is worship without truth, we end up engaging in idolatry. We end up worshiping of God of our own imagination. So to have a worship experience apart from the Word is to have an idolatrous experience. We need the Word in order to worship. But conversely, on the other side of that equation, there should be no teaching or study of truth, particularly truth about God, without worship. Theological truth should give us a vision of God. And if we're seeing Him and not seeing Him, if we're not seeing Him, we're actually missing the point of studying the truth. If we look at God as merely an object of academic study, apart from our heart devotion, we actually dishonor God. The appropriate response to God is adoration, not dissection. This is one of the difficulties, those that preparing for vocational ministry and preaching ministry, you spend a lot of time in classes learning how to study the Word. You spend a lot of time working through theology. You spend a lot of time immersing yourself in theology, the study of God. But if you don't end up immersing yourself in the worship of that God, your study of God has missed its point. The two have to go together. So what we find is that Romans 9 through 11, in fact, all of Romans 1 through 11, builds to a spontaneous song of praise to God. Because worship aligned with divine truth inspires joy. It makes our hearts sing. Think about it. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. As human beings, we are most happy when we are doing what we were created for. And the greatest thing for which we were created is the worship of God Himself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is the essence of worship. Many days of our lives, we focus our hearts on secondary things to find our purpose and our joy. They can be good things, and they can be things that God has assigned to us. But in a fallen world, as fallen people, we find that we continually fall short both of our purpose and of our joy. So when we turn our hearts toward God in all His perfections instead, we find someone big enough and good enough actually to sustain our sense of purpose and our reason for joy. If your purpose is tied to your success in the workplace, you're going to have difficulty with joy. If your purpose is tied, parent, to how your children turn out, and there's nothing that gives us greater joy than our children walking the truth, but we know, right? We know that not all of them will. If our joy, if our ultimate purpose doesn't go beyond that to God Himself, then we're going to find ourselves constantly cast down and despairing that our life is really worth anything. It is this joy of worship, then, that inspires practical service to God and to others. And that's why Paul is going to move from this doxology of praise in chapter 12. He's going to move then into the practical application of that and how we serve other people according to the will of God. Our problem is that we're often too quick to jump from the knowledge of God to the service of God. Knowledge of God must first lead us to the worship of God. Our work must rise from our worship. Our head, then our heart, and then our hands. Not just head to hands. So the passage we're looking at this morning is incredibly important. It really is the key to everything about your life and mine as believers. And what we want to remember about God is that He is bigger and better than we ever imagined. And that's really the point that Paul makes here at the end of chapter 11. He is bigger and better than you ever imagined in His wisdom, verses 25 to 27. He is bigger and better than you ever imagined in His mercy, verses 28 to 32, and He is bigger and better than you ever imagined in His sovereignty, verses 33 to 36. So our goal this morning is that we can actually leave this place today after having had the Word applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God to where we leave with a big God and a good God that is driving how we look at life and how we do our work for Him. So first, God is bigger and better than you ever imagined in His wisdom. Note what Paul points out in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul has been hitting the danger of pride in this chapter. Remember the theme of this chapter, that no one should boast. In verse 18, he has told us as Gentiles, do not be arrogant toward the branches, that is, toward the Jewish people. Verse 20, do not become proud, but fear. Verse 25 here, lest you be wise in your own sight. So according to what Paul teaches here, what is it that guards us from pride and promotes an appropriate humility regarding what God is doing, how God is carrying out his salvation plan? Well, Paul describes it this way. He calls it an awareness of this mystery, a knowledge of this mystery rather than an ignorance of the mystery. And here's something to remember. Arrogance ultimately comes from ignorance. Arrogance comes from ignorance. Now, it's a tremendous irony because so often, and we know that knowledge puffs up, but it is incomplete knowledge that does so. A proud person doesn't even know himself, let alone all that there is to know. Many people who see themselves as more knowledgeable than others are distinctively proud of it. But their arrogance betrays how ignorant they still are. We've all met people like that, right? They can't learn anything because they think they already know. And it's their ignorance that actually makes them arrogant. Because if they knew how much they didn't know, they wouldn't be proud anymore. And so this is a mystery. What does he mean by that? Well, it's something once unknown but now revealed by God. And it underscores the reality that Christianity is revealed by God, not merely discovered by man or created by human beings. The modern approach to religion is that man is created, that man has created God to make up for his lack of scientific knowledge. But this is a revealed religion. This is not something that people cleverly devise and miss. And for that very reason, Christianity, that is truly biblical Christianity, calls for humility. As long as I am too proud to receive truth or to receive righteousness from outside myself, I cannot be saved. And the scripture underscores this quality of humility that the Spirit gives his people over and over again. I thought of 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Peter says that right after he says God opposes the proud. He sets himself in battle array against the proud. So what is the specific mystery that God has made known to us? Paul identifies that. It is this: Israel's hardening toward the gospel is partial. He's already talked about a remnant of Jews were already trusting in Jesus. Even in the time of the Gentiles, Paul is a case in point. There are Jewish people that are still believing in Jesus. Most of the writers of the New Testament were Jews. Many of the thousands of those in the early church were Jews. So Israel's hardening toward the gospel is partial. And secondly, the point he's making here is that Israel's hardening toward the gospel is temporary. It is only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul has been talking about ethnic Israel throughout chapters 9 through 11. That's the whole point of this. Why? How is God being true to his promises to ethnic Israel? So we can't suddenly change now the definition of what Israel means, as some do. But what does Paul mean when he says all Israel shall be saved? The idea, according to the use of the language at the time, is that Israel as a whole would be saved, not that every Jew without a single exception would be saved, any more than that the fullness of the Gentiles means that every Gentile would be saved. There will be a great inflow into the church of Jewish converts to Christ. Their blindness, their hardness is temporary. It is partial. There's a remnant even now, and it's temporary. More will come in the future. And to make the point, Paul combines several Old Testament prophecies in verses 26 and 27. He uses Isaiah 59:20, Isaiah 27:9, and Jeremiah 31:33 as he talks about the new covenant there. A deliverer will come from Zion. He will atone for and remove Jacob's guilt, and he will establish a new covenant for their forgiveness. Now, these texts aren't talking about a national deliverance or a political rescue or about salvation for the Jews except through Christ alone. No one has ever been saved except through Christ alone. There's not two ways of salvation. They will be, as he's already explained in the verses we looked at last week, grafted in again to the same root into which we Gentiles were grafted in the same way that we were, by grace, through faith, in the promised Messiah, and his name is Jesus Christ. So how is all this possible? Well, the next verses will tell us, but suffice it to say that God is bigger and better than you ever imagined in his wisdom. The way God chose to do this with the partial and temporary hardening of Israel was the wisest, the best possible way to promote the gospel in the world. When experiences and situations come your way that don't make sense to you, and it seems that the older we get, the more of those there are, don't assume that they make no sense at all. You know, it's like saying algebra makes no sense just because I might not understand algebra. God is master of wisdom. God understands it all. God always does what is best. That's why the fear of the Lord, a holy reverence for God, an awe of God is the beginning of wisdom for us. So this morning, what perplexities are plaguing you? What areas of confusion are churning in your mind, in your heart? What has you on edge? What has you doubting whether God is actually doing it right? Let me encourage you to remember, and whatever you understand or don't understand, that God is bigger and better than you ever imagined in his wisdom. He will always do right. You're going to be okay. Look at 2020. I think if any of us had been choosing, we would have skipped 2020 like you skip floor 13 in a hotel. I mean, like, when will it be over? It has been full of things we never expected, and we have to really search hard to find good coming from it. We are finding some good, right? But there's still so much. So many flies in the ointment that we'd rather just toss the ointment. God is still all wise. And God is still Lord of history in doing history exactly the way it should be done. And I don't have to understand it for it to be true. But if I can, even though I don't understand, even though a lot of it bugs me, if I can say, you know what, God, I know you've got this. You are wise beyond what I could ever imagine. I think I'll sleep better at night, and I can keep doing what God has called me to do. God is bigger and better than you ever imagined, also in his mercy. We see this in verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's not going back on his promises. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, I've underlined key words and repeated words so that we can get at what Paul is saying. In verse 28, we're reminded that the Jews' hostility to the gospel actually created gospel opportunity for the Gentiles. But it also reminds us that God's electing love is powerful. What we see is this core gospel truth. God's character and actions have demonstrated that he shows love to his enemies. He chooses and calls out a people for his name from among those who by nature and by choice are enemies of God. Romans 5:8, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God displays his love. So do not despair for the enemies of the gospel. Among them are those God has set his love on, who will one day repent and trust him. Paul himself is a stunning example. Who better to write these words? A persecutor turned missionary. Years ago, I read biography of Charles Wesley. You recall that Charles Wesley and John, his brother, along with George Whitefield, were preachers of the evangelical awakening in England. It was called the Great Awakening here in America. And in the biography of Charles is the account of preaching in a structure that hecklers in the crowd ended up tearing down in an effort to disrupt the preaching. Now, sometimes we'll have something happen in our services that's disruptive. A child crying or various... Can you imagine hecklers in the crowd tearing down the building while you're trying to preach? Now, it wasn't a building like this. It was more of a makeshift building. But what was so cool about it is the next day, those very same individuals came back and were converted. You just never know. God saves sinners. His way of salvation is to cover over their sin, to atone for their sin. On this day, which in the Jewish calendar is Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, the day the sins are covered, the day the sins are atoned for with the blood of the Lamb, on this day, we remember that God forgives sinners. And he does it on the basis of giving his own life, the life of his Son. God has not and will not ditch the promises he made to the patriarchs. He will make good on them no matter how impossible it may seem to us. God's way is to show mercy to the disobedient, whether people are Gentiles or Jews. Paul says it over and over again here. Count it up. In these few verses, four times he refers to disobedient and disobedience. Four times to mercy. And Paul concludes, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, he's not saying that everyone gets saved in the end. That would contradict a great deal of what he's already taught us in his letter to Romans. Always interpret within context. Rather, this is the argument Paul has made from the beginning, that Gentiles or Jews all are guilty before God. So anyone who's going to be saved has to be rescued on account of God's mercy, not on account of his or her own righteousness. God does not save righteous people because there aren't any except for Jesus, the Savior. So this is the opposite of what everybody typically thinks about religion, right? In religion, whatever stripe you might have, if you do good, you receive good. The problem is this isn't possible. That kind of religion never works because nobody is good enough. The transforming power of the gospel is this: receive good first, and then you'll do good. The gospel is about what God has done, not about what we must do. to be saved. God is a surprising God. His thoughts and ways are higher than ours. Man-made religion, do good, receive good. God's religion, receive good, and then you can do good. God loves his enemies, and he shows mercy to the disobedient. God is bigger and better than you ever imagined in his mercy. So don't get in this trap. Don't let all the ways that you have sinned against God keep you from coming to him for forgiveness. Remember that the God that you're coming to loves his enemies. The God you're coming to shows mercy to the disobedient. So if you've been acting like his enemy and if you've been disobedient, you're exactly the kind of person that he welcomes if you will humble yourself to admit it. This morning, what is your conception of God? He is judge, right? You wouldn't need mercy if he weren't judge. But do you see him as amazing in his mercy? As you think about coming to him, do you see him welcoming you like the father welcomed the prodigal son, running to receive this boy who had just blown it, spent all his inheritance, wasted his life in riotous living? And yet when he turned back to the father embraced him and threw a party in his honor. Our God is bigger and better than you ever imagined in his mercy. And then our God is bigger and better than you ever imagined in his sovereignty. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. The first part of the verse talks about God's infinite wisdom. The second part of the verse, his extensive mercy. God's way is a merciful way. God's wisdom, it's a rich wisdom. So vast is his wisdom and mercy that you can't fully discern them all. You can't plumb the depths of them all. Deep, unsearchable, inscrutable. This is God in his wisdom and in his ways. Tim Keller comments, we do not need to understand everything to praise the God who does. Many people, some of you, are hung up on this. You're trying to understand every jot and tittle before you finally believe. Let me clue you in. You never will. You never will. It's impossible. God would have to stop being God. I'm finite. You're finite. God is infinite. By definition, then, his wisdom is deep and unsearchable, and his ways are inscrutable. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? That's from Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? If you look at that chapter, Isaiah ties God's infinite wisdom to the good news of his power to create the universe and to sustain it. The God who can do that doesn't need my advice. I need his. God doesn't need my help. I need his. I have no wisdom to offer the one who is already all wise. I have no work to give him that will help him get it done. I am waiting in the kiddie pool. He moves in the ocean depths. Yet our world thinks itself advanced and intellectual and superior enough to mock the wisdom of the omniscient one. The high priest of humanism boldly declare how the universe came into being on its own. Even though our scientific discoveries are just scratching the surface of what is there, We're only discovering what he always knew was there because he put it there. He made it happen. But those who think themselves wise declare creation an impossibility and the creator a fiction. I ask you, who is playing the fool? They mock the whole notion of sin, unless they themselves define it, and they scoff at anyone saving them but themselves. Or their salvation will be what only man can do. We need a salvation that only God can do. Many people feel they cannot worship God unless they can understand everything about him, but Paul knew that to be an impossibility. The God of the Bible is far bigger than this. We praise him for all he has revealed, and we praise him that there is so much more he has not revealed. Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? That's from Job 41:11. God says it directly to Job, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. These words are part of God's answer to Job, who has suffered greatly and is questioning why God brought such suffering into his life and why so much doesn't make sense. God's answer to Job, where were you when I made it all? And do you understand how it all works? Can you really make the case that God owes you anything, even an explanation for what he's doing? The reality is our very existence is a gift from God. He cannot take anything from us that wasn't his in the first place, because he made it all and owns it all. And if we had it for any amount of time, he gave it all. Everything we need to survive belongs to him, and we belong to him. 4 verse 36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. He deserves to be treated as the one of shining splendor, the one of great weightiness. He's the source. He's the sustainer. He's the goal. History is about him. His weightiness, his shining splendor is unmatched. When we praise him with all our hearts, we are merely reflecting who he is back to him, as a mirror would shine back to us our countenance. We don't create his beauty and greatness. We are merely acknowledging that it is there. Our adoration is the reasonable response to his perfection. He created everything. He created us. He keeps it all going. He keeps us going. And all of history is rushing toward the consummation of the age when the universe will explode with joyful praise to him for all he's done and all he is. Every knee will bow to him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And we who know the good news of who he is and what he's done anticipate that great day every time we raise our hearts and voices with zealous praise to him. We anticipate that great day every day we get up in the morning and we devote that day to the service, the holy service of a great God. The gospel is news that brings joy because it exalts the God who masterminded it and carried it out. So will you let his greatness and goodness fill your heart with worship? When you wake up in the morning, will you let the first thought be, God, you kept me alive through the night. And you have given me a new day and a purpose to be alive. Will you wake up in the morning and worship him? Will you worship him throughout the workday until you lie down at night? And once again, thank God for what he gave you. You could never produce on your own. every facet of your life a gift from God. God is bigger and better than you ever imagined in his wisdom and in his mercy and in his sovereignty. Someone has put it in a song this way: there is no greater truth than this. There is no stronger love we know. God himself come down to live and make a sinner's heart his throne. There's no greater peace than this. No other kindness can compare. He clothes us in his righteousness, forever free, forever heirs. There's no sweeter joy than this. There's no stronger hope we hold. We are his forevermore, safe, secure by Christ alone. There is no sound that's like the song that rises up from grateful saints. We once were lost, but now we're found, one with him. We bear his name. Oh, praise the only one who shines brighter than 10,000 suns. Death and hell call him victorious. Praise him. Oh, praise the one true king. Lift it loud till earth and heaven ring. Every crown we lay down at his feet. Praise him. May your days and mine be days of praise till one day we actually are able to look on his face. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so good at making idols, of worshiping, loving, seeking, fearing lesser things. Of taking your gifts and putting them where you belong in our hearts. So God, as we step back after a section like this, Romans 9 through 11, that many don't even want to look at because it seems confusing to them, God, we look at this passage, we look at these chapters, and we say, God, your wisdom is so great. It's bigger and better than we could imagine. It's beyond our ability to fully grasp. And God, we also look and see that your mercy is beyond our ability to fully grasp. And we see that your sovereignty, your ability to do all things well from beginning to end and everything in between is greater than we ever imagined. Lord, may we plunge ourselves into the comfort of such a God. And having found the comfort for our souls, may joy rise into song that we might worship you as we were created to do from the beginning and as we will be doing in eternity to come. For it's in Christ's name we pray.